Great to be together again. No better way to begin the week than assembling together. I think, like many of you, I've always had trouble understanding people who seem to think that assembling was just merely an obligation, which it is, but it's much more than that. It's a great privilege to be able to assemble together, to be God's people in a given place, and to come together to worship Him and to serve Him and to encourage one another. And that's why we're here. Our lesson today is the true tabernacle. Looking in Hebrews chapter 8. Of course, the theme of the book of Hebrews, as we know, we've studied it enough, I'm sure you realize, if you wanted to put it in one word, it's better. The writer, whoever he is, and we do not know the author of the book of Hebrews. There are some, of course, who speculate about it, and some think the Apostle Paul also authored this one. If that's the case, it'd be the first one, the only one that he didn't put his name on. So we don't really know. I read an article one time where it said they believe that Apollos was the author of Hebrews because it was written in his style. Well, the only trouble is I don't know of any other things we have that were written by Apollos. I don't know how they determined what his style was, but that was their speculation. But the authorship doesn't matter. The theme is better. It was sent to Christians who were in danger of going back to Judaism, to their ancestral religion. It was quite a tempting thing because going back to their former way of life, and again assimilating back into the religion of their ancestors, their forefathers, would bring about a certain amount of cessation of persecution. They would no longer be persecuted as Christians. In fact, they would probably be celebrated as people who finally got their head on straight, to use our language of the day, who finally realized what a fraud Jesus Christ was. But they were caught up in it, and now they've come back, and they would welcome them with open arms. But the problem is, what they had in Christ was far superior to anything under the law of Moses. And that's the appeal of the author, whoever he is, trying to emphasize over and over again, what you have now is better. You don't want to go back to what you had. Don't do that. You're going to be giving up so much. We're going to just consider the better tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle, both in its form as a tent and then later as a temple built by Solomon, we're studying that on Wednesday night, was fine insofar as the purpose for it at that time. It was suitable for what God was having his people do, for the kind of worship that he instituted for them. It was fine. But it was never meant to be permanent. But it accomplished what God wanted it to. So you never want to think, well, did God make a mistake in having them build the tabernacle and later on the temple? No, he didn't make a mistake. It fit in with his plan for them, to keep them as a people, as free from sin as was possible, and that got to be a challenge at times, so that Jesus could come into the world and be the Savior of all mankind, because he was going to come from that group of people. And so Paul raises the question about the law in Galatians. Well, why did God give the law? He gave the law because of transgression, to try to slow the people down, to get them to stop and realize you don't want to violate this law. There's serious consequence to that. But it did not nullify his promise to one day bring the Messiah into the world. Well, we are privileged to serve in a better tabernacle. As magnificent, especially, as that temple must have been. Both the one built by Solomon, which was, of course, destroyed, rebuilt after the captivity, better than the one that was built by Herod, which was mentioned in John chapter 2 in our study today. better than all of that is the heavenly tabernacle that we are privileged to be a part of. And that's what we're going to do and compare and contrast those two in this lesson. The Lord pitched it. Now, I suppose I could have. That's the King James word that is found in Acts chapter, or in Hebrews chapter 8. I think when Dwayne read it, he used the word erected. It was erected by the Lord or built by the Lord, which we would understand a little bit better. We think of pitching as in baseball or something like that. It was pitched by the Lord. It was designed in its very detail by God. Now, Jesus reigns and ministers today in heaven. And we're going to see that that is also a part of this heavenly tabernacle. You may recall that the Old Testament tabernacle had two basic sections in it. There was the holy place where the priests could minister, but then there was the most holy place where only the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer an atonement for his sins as well as the people, and he had to repeat that every year. By comparison to that tabernacle, there is a holy place today where God's priest minister. Guess what that is? That's the church. The holy place of the Old Testament tabernacle was replaced by the church, where his priest, and that's what Peter said we are, 1 Peter 2:5, where we serve. Well, what about the most holy place? That's heaven. That's where Jesus is. He passed through the heavens and went into the most holy place. So you see, this Old Testament tabernacle slash temple only served as a sort of a model for what God really had in mind. Now, we're not going to go back and look at all these Old Testament passages, but there's a couple here in Exodus 25 that I do want us to look at. We're not looking at detail in the construction of everything, but it is interesting to note some things here. As God was giving the instructions to Moses about this earthly tabernacle that he was going to build. Verses 8 and 9. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Now the same point is made here a little bit later on in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 8. This was designed by God. God decided how that tabernacle was going to be constructed. It was to be built with voluntary contributions. Back in verse 2 of chapter 25, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. In chapter 36 and verse 6, we find out that the people were so generous, they had to tell them to stop bringing contributions. Imagine that. From the heart, giving to such an extent, they said, we don't need any more. You ever hear our government say that? Please don't send any more money. We don't need it. Oh no, they never get to that point, do they? Those people were so generous. They had to be told to stop giving. That's an unusual thing to tell them, isn't it? It was the dwelling place of God among them. But as we said, now Jesus is ministering to us as our high priest in heaven today. But that Old Testament tabernacle, designed right down to the very detail, came from God. Now, in the same way, God pitched the church as well, or built the church. It was planned before creation. This idea that the premillennial peoples put forward all the time as some kind of an explanation as to what happened when the Son of God was rejected, what's God going to do? They picture him scrambling around like someone just not hardly knowing what he's doing. And got to figure out, I need a stopgap measure here. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll institute the church. And we're in the church age, they say. That's nonsense. It's nonsense because the verses lay these right here. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal purpose. The church was in the mind of God before creation, from eternity. It's no afterthought, divine or otherwise. And it was planned from the beginning by God himself, and it is, according to verse 21, to be the means by which the glory comes to Jesus Christ and to God. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Planned before creation. And Christ is glorified through the church. The true church. The one that was planned and erected by God. Not just any church, but the Lord's church. Brought into existence with power on the day of Pentecost. You remember, the apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem until they would be endued with power from on high. Jesus came to fulfill absolutely every prophecy of the Old Testament, and he did that. And then he told his apostles, you wait in Jerusalem. Something's going to happen there. You're going to be given power. The power was going to be the Holy Spirit. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, Peter records, it came. And that then was the establishment of the kingdom or the church, the holy place, if you will, the heavenly holy place. Not dependent upon some geographical location anymore. They moved the tabernacle around. They built the temple in Jerusalem. This is a different kind of holy place altogether, but one designed by God. Now, just as those people gave from the heart so generously they had to be restrained, so it is that we serve God from the heart. In the book of Romans chapter 6, Paul says, God be thanked that though ye were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or that mold of doctrine, referring back to baptism and a few verses previous to that. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. They were no longer servants of unrighteousness, but became servants of righteousness because they were obedient from the heart. The gospel attacks the heart of the sinner and convinces the sinner of his sin and of his need for a Savior, and then the instructions of what such a person must do. Must love your God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your soul. That's the first commandment. Again, in giving instructions in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 concerning their giving, remember what it was said? There were several elements involved in that. There was not a percentage involved as there was in the old law, but there were some elements involved that actually were the same as was required under the law of Moses, and that is from the heart, as those people did. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, I say, they who sow sparingly shall reap sparingly, he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We give from the heart. That should be verse 7 there. From the heart. We become then eligible to serve in the holy place, just as the priest in the Old Testament could minister in the holy place. That's where we minister unto God today. Do we appreciate it? That's what the writer was trying to get across to these original recipients of that letter. Appreciate the greater thing that you have here. It's far better than what you had under the law. And of course it talks about a better high priest and everything else too, as far as that goes, but we're concentrating on the tabernacle. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, we began to talk about, I've skipped a point, I don't want to do that, hold off on going to verse 5. God, just as he dwelled, remember we read from Exodus chapter 25, God says that's going to be my dwelling place with the people. Well, He dwells with us today. Paul said, we are the temple of God. He was instructing some of them at Corinth about their improper behavior. They were not appreciative of that. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, in the sixth chapter, there is a passage that is very similar to that one. In chapter 6, it is referring, in the context, it's pretty easy to see, to the individual body being a temple. This passage is referring to the church. In particular, of course, he's writing to the church at Corinth, trying to get them to realize you are a temple of God and you need to behave yourself, because God will not take kindly any amount of destruction that is wreaked upon his church. We are, according to 2 Corinthians 6, to come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. And God says, I will be a father to you. You'll be my children. We have that relationship with him. He will dwell among us so long as we come out of the world and make ourselves a separate group of people. Because he dwells among us today. How does he do that? He dwells in our hearts by faith. That's what it says of Jesus, and there's no reason to believe that the Father and the Holy Spirit dwell in us in any different way except by faith. So hang on to what you have, the writer is saying. Now let's talk about verse 5. A pattern. God designed the tabernacle, as we've emphasized, detailed instructions in Exodus 25 to 27, just exactly how he wanted this done. The services of the priest were ordained of God. Now remember, a couple of priests didn't seem to pay attention to that. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered strange fire. Offered fire that was from the wrong place. You see, God had even specified where the coals for them to use to offer that up were to be getting. They were supposed to go to this place, get them from right here. Chapter 16, verse 12. They didn't do it. They didn't pay attention to the detail. God says, this is what I want. This is where you get the coals for the fire to burn that incense. You get it right here, chapter 16, verse 12. They surely knew that. They offered up strange fire and were struck down because of it. We're admonished several times in the book of Hebrews. The writer will sort of stop the point that he's making and issue an admonition or a warning. And one of those places is in the 10th chapter, where we are given a warning, as the original people that got that letter were given a warning. In verse 26, beginning, after he talks about the need for assembling together, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment? In other words, if that's what happened under the law, think about it now. It's going to be worse. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You did about as much damage as you could, the writer is saying, to the whole Godhead. You don't appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, or the Father. That's a bad position to be in. There is a pattern for the tabernacle. There was for that earthly tabernacle, right down to the dimensions of it, to the very things that were supposed to be in it. We know that. We've studied that. God didn't leave anything to chance. He just didn't. This is how I want it. This way, right here. Well, there's always been some, though, of course, who choose to ignore that. But the church was built according to a pattern. Again, look here back here in chapter 8, verse 5. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern. Now, under the law, those things just were a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. But even Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. The whole point here is Moses was told very specifically how to do that and warned. And there is a pattern. There was a pattern for that tabernacle. There is a pattern for the tabernacle today, which is the church. See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. There's a point to that. Moses had a pattern to follow. There's a pattern for the church. We talked about the church being in the mind of God from eternity. Well, why did it get established when it did? Is on God's schedule. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them under the law. It's all on God's timetable. The Jews did not upset God's schedule by rejecting Jesus. Dwayne has made this point a lot of times in his class. Should that have been any surprise that he was rejected? No. It was prophesied that he was going to be rejected. God had a timetable for all of this. The foundation of this heavenly tabernacle, this holy place, the church, is the apostles and prophets. Funny thing about a foundation, which part of the house gets built first? Well, I'm not going to do it the way everybody else. I'm going to have the walls put in. I'm going to put the foundation on top. How would that work out? That wouldn't work too well, would it? The foundation is laid first, and then everything is built onto that. Well, the foundation of the church, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, is the apostles and prophets. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's the foundation. This heavenly holy place, the church, had a foundation laid by the apostles and prophets and through their work. Their work is no longer needed in human form. We don't have any authority to keep on appointing apostles. We don't need that. We have the results of their work in written form. The growth of this group of people now, among whom God dwells, was provided for by God. Luke chapter 8, verse 11, it's just simply the verse that says, a sower went forth to sow. God could have added people to his church with about any method that he wanted because he was God. What he did, he chose to have people listen to the gospel and obey it from the heart and then be added to the church. And that began on Pentecost, and it's still going on. And furthermore, something that I think not quite as overlooked as it used to be, is the importance of edification in the church. And that's what Ephesians 4 is pointing out, starting there in verse 11. How that there's a plan. There is, according to what Paul said, gifts that were given, starting there in verse 7, gifts that were given upon the ascension of Jesus into heaven. He gave some, verse 11, as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Now again, I just said the apostles and prophets laid the foundation. Their work required them to be inspired, required them to have the direct working of the Holy Spirit upon them in order to do their work. That is not required to be an evangelist. It is not required to be an elder or pastor. It is not required to be a teacher. Though in the first century, some of these people did have spiritual gifts. It's not required. The foundation work was of the apostles and prophets. But those others are here for the continued benefit of the church. And we still have the work of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. So we're not missing out on anything. We have their work. They completed their work. The purpose of this is what? So that we no longer be children, verse 14, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We have God's word. That's how we can spot false teachers. That's how we know they're not teaching the truth, because it's not in alignment with what God has revealed. But there is a pattern. But unfortunately, men departed from the pattern and corrupted the organization of the church. This is a historical fact. It didn't take very long for men in their great wisdom to decide that elders in each local church, and that's what they had, Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul addressed that to the bishops and deacons and saints at Philippi. That's a very simple organization, but that's God's plan. And Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every city, in every place they were. They went back, they appointed elders to oversee the work of that particular church. We know all of these things. That's the pattern. But it was corrupted. It wasn't long until they decided they would appoint one elder to be in some position of authority over the other elders. And then, as you know history, pretty soon they elevated one of those and made him a bishop. And on and on and on the departure went until today. You cannot recognize what they pass off to be the church in the New Testament. That's not what it is anymore, and it hasn't been for a long, long time. They corrupted the worship, brought in things that didn't belong in worship, not authorized again by God. Just not there. Can't find it. They corrupted the work of the church, not according to the pattern, but they branched out into the social gospel. They decided we'll help man by filling his stomach, and then we'll fill his heart. You know, that didn't work even in Jesus' day. Remember that, what Jesus said in John chapter 6? You seek me not because of the miracles, but because you got your belly full. Yeah. They were following him to get a meal, not to listen intently to the things that he was saying, not to observe the miracles he was doing and allow that to be evidence of who he was. No, they just were long for a free meal. Folks, that's what happens when you bring in the social gospel. And I don't know why people keep trying to do the same old things that failed even in Jesus' day. It didn't bring in genuine believers. And we could, as has been said very often, we could have this building full and overflowing and have to put up a bigger building if we would just corrupt the worship. If we would just corrupt the work of the church, turn it over into the social gospel, look out for the physical welfare of man instead of his spiritual welfare, oh, that's very appealing. We know it's appealing because all these buildings are full. And they've got food, fun, and frolic. All supposedly done in the name of Jesus, but done without his authority. There's just simply no authority for it. The writer here in Hebrews, continuing on here in the 8th chapter, begins to talk about the better covenant that regulates this tabernacle. It did under the law of Moses. Moses went up into Mount Sinai, and there he received the law. You remember, the people were afraid of this boisterous display that God put on. Moses, you go up and get it and come back and tell us. At that point, they had a fear of God. Now, they must have lost that while Moses was up there because they got off into idolatry. But they feared God at one point. It was given, the Hebrew writer goes on to talk about this later on, amid smoke and fire. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further be spoken, no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. it impressed Moses as to what his job was. That was the under the old law. That was the seriousness that was involved in that covenant, where there was this annual remembrance of sin on the Day of Atonement. That's the mountain they came to, Mount Sinai. But we have come to a better mountain. We have come to Mount Zion. Now, Zion was the place in Jerusalem where the temple was. It was also Mount Moriah where Abraham went to offer Isaac. So Mount Zion, right in there, that important place in the history of the Jews. Our Zion, though, is much, much more important than that. Our Zion is the city of the living God. Stay here in chapter 12 for just a minute. Verse 22, but you have come, I just talked about the mountain they came to, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Look at what he's laying out in front of them. Surely you don't want to go back. Look what you have. You don't want to go back, in essence, to this mountain which quaked and all the fire and everything. You don't want to go back to that. As spectacular as that was in demonstration of God's power, that's nothing compared to what we have, what he was trying to get them to realize. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, being in the church, this general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. That is far superior to anything under the law. We could go back and talk about our mediator, superior to Moses. Moses was a good mediator, but he was subject to sin himself. Our mediator knew no sin. Our mediator, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is there at the right hand of the Father. That's why in the fourth chapter it says we can come boldly to the throne of grace because we have such a high priest. He's not touched by the infirmities of men. He's different. It's fitting for us, verse 26, to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself, who was sinless also, of course. Look at what a magnificent situation you have, is what the writer is trying to tell them. You don't want to go back. It won't be good. Mm-mm. We've come to Mount Zion. We are privileged to be a part of this great organization that God designed, had it instituted among men beginning on the day of Pentecost. We are privileged to be in that. It's an indestructible kingdom. Now, therefore, don't make the mistake of trying to refuse God or what he said. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. There is going to be a day of reckoning. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable servant with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Not long after this epistle was written, the old was removed. the temple was destroyed. The records were destroyed. God made it as clear as he possibly could. I have changed things. This is what you do now. Be grateful, verse 28, he said. Show gratitude so that we may offer up to God an acceptable service, reverently serving him, and knowing that our sins are remembered no more. Had to be remembered on Day of Atonement, right? They're remembered no more. Once they're forgiven, they are forgotten. And God can do that. We might have trouble forgiving someone, and not the forgiving of them as much as forgetting it. It's going to float through our mind every once in a while, maybe, what that person did against us. The only extent to which we can forget it is that we can never bring it up to them again. We can't keep what someone has done wrong against us somehow floating through that mind. But we can sure control whether we do anything about it again. They've already been forgiven by us, so we forget it in that sense. But God can wipe the slate clean of all of our sins. Well, are you in the kingdom, this unshakable kingdom, this kingdom that can never be destroyed, no matter what men do? They cannot destroy this eternal kingdom. We can be a part of that eternal kingdom by becoming obedient to the gospel. Are you in the kingdom? Are you in Christ? If you're not in Christ, then you're not in his kingdom. And you're not going to be the recipient of all these great blessings. Do something about that today while you have opportunity and time. We're here to help you do that. If you need to respond, let us know. We'll help you. If for some other reason you need to make something known to the assembly, let us do that as well as we stand and sing.